Our Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for the incredible honor it is that we can come together and declare your praises, that we can be a church community bound by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that we can live through the power of the Holy Spirit, whose influence over us is indelible. Father God, we thank you that you meet us just as you find us here today. And we pray that as you do, you would change us. Change us. Let our hearts become softer because of our worship of you. Let our minds become enriched and our hands animated for your glorious work because of our time in this love letter called the Bible. Today is a sober opportunity to reflect on some significant realities around our globe. And we pray you'd help us to press in with humility, with joy, and with anticipation that you are going to do a wonder work in each of our lives. Let us be people who have ears to hear what the Spirit wants to say to the church. God of heaven, we give our time to you. We welcome you. We sit at your feet like children nestled before their father. Speak to us now, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus and all of God's people, said together, amen. Amen. This is a world in which we live that is defined by animosity, by divisiveness, and by a profound measure of vitriol. One only needs to look at the politics of any given day to see that this is true. Republican, Democrat, liberal, conservative, establishment, populist, left, right. And anymore, we don't simply have agreeable disagreement with people whose ideas are different than ours. In our day and age, we have been conditioned to dislike those whose ideas we disdain. And then, as if that is not depressing enough, what we are conditioned to consider is that we can go beyond simple dislike. Now, it seems that our culture is defined by hatred. We hate those with whom we disagree. We hate those who are on the other side of the aisle. It's no longer enough to dislike the idea or even disagree or dislike the person. Now we hate that person because of what she thinks or how he lives or what they represent. We see this in politics, as I've just mentioned. We see it in the social construct of our day. If you think about the matters surrounding the complexity of sexuality, you consider the dynamics of age and generations and all the tensions that are between the different generations. You give consideration to the issues relating to ethnicity, immigration, race, multiculturalism, multi-tribalism. And then there's religion and all the different denominations and all the theological tribes and the posturing that exists between them, or the differences between the great religions of the earth and the ways in which, instead of having common dialogue that's warm and recognizes the distinctions, we are prone more and more to just simply hate. Hate, animosity, vitriol, it is an evil that is not just common and not just even welcome in so many quarters, but it is celebrated. And the reality is, if you're somehow not hateful enough, maybe you're not all in with regard to your area of belief. Maybe then you're suspect because you seem to lack the passion that gives way to hatred. Friends, this ought not be. And it should never be for the disciple of Jesus Christ. It is one thing for us disciples to hate sin. But too often, even within the church, we go past hating sin and we hate people. And this has no place in the kingdom of God. It has no place for the disciple of Jesus Christ. We have so much to learn that we might do better. So much to learn that we might be better. And thankfully, there are some from whom we can learn, whose lives model for us a better way forward, whose lives model for us a kingdom-oriented way forward, whose lives unpack for us God's eternal wisdom. There's so much that is to be learned from the persecuted Christians who are scattered all across the globe. You see, they can't afford to hate. They have learned the power of love. A couple of weekends ago, I was having supper with a ministry leader from a Middle Eastern country. He was sharing with me about the plight, which is his daily routine. He is in a war-torn country, marked by profound poverty, incredible conflict, complete disarray. Nearly every day, this man is harassed by the secret police, by the authorities. They call him on the phone and harass him. They come by night or day, 2 a.m., 2 p.m., pound on his door, make their way in. The man is beleaguered. The man is tired. The man has enough reason to be frightened. But he loves these who harass him. The poverty in the land is such that everyone is desperate, even those who are part of the authoritarian structure, even those who are part of the secret police. And so when they come by to haunt my new friend, what he does is he offers from his poverty food. He offers them drink. He offers them a comfortable place to sit, where he talks to them about what their aspirations are, what their dreams are beyond all the suffering. Tell me about your family. Tell me about your kids. Tell me what you would be doing if you weren't doing this job. He enters into their lives prayerfully, intentionally, because he loves these who harass him every single day. He cares for them. He loves them. I've shared with you before that some time ago I had the honor of going to Eastern China to spend some time with some house church leaders. These house church leaders have influence over nearly 250,000 disciples of Jesus Christ scattered all throughout China. On a certain morning as we were together, I was sharing with these ministry leaders from the scriptures about the power and necessity of forgiveness. We were having a larger conversation about how to deal with conflict in ministry. And we were processing ways that we might sleep at night, quite bluntly, in the face of the difficult terrain of ministry. We were talking about forgiveness and the necessity of forgiving those who wound us, when all of a sudden, the man right in front of me begins to weep uncontrollably. I'm staring at him, caught off guard by his emotions. And within seconds, the other men that are in these few chairs in front of me join him. They all begin to cry fiercely. And after a few moments, one of them and then the next and then all of them slide into the floor and they prostrate themselves on the cold tile floor and they begin pounding their fists in tears, wailing in their language. I stood there in what I knew should be a holy silence. And I just watched and waited. After a few appropriate moments, I pulled the translator aside. We went off to the back of the small room, and I said to him, "Can you help me understand what's going on?" He said, Pastor, you have to understand, you were talking about forgiveness, and you need to know forgiveness is a major thing for these men. You need to understand that every one of these men, Pastor, have been imprisoned because of their witness for Jesus Christ. You need to understand, Pastor, that of these men who have been imprisoned, all of them having been imprisoned, these right here have been tortured severely because of their witness for Jesus Christ. And Pastor, you need to understand that among those who have been tortured, those three right there, their wives were also tortured. These men, Pastor, these men have forgiven their captors and their torturers, and they are on their face right now affirming before God, "God, we have forgiven them. God, we forgive them." And he said, "And Pastor, they're going further than that. You see, what they're doing now, the reason they're wailing so much is they're praying that God would bless their persecutors, that he would show his favor to their captors, that those who tortured them would receive God's kindness and mercy so that they might have soft hearts and come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. They're praying that God would do a wonder work in the lives of those torturers. That's what they're doing." And I remember standing there, again in silence, watching these men, now from the back of the room, prostrated on the ground. I'll never recover from that conversation. As I think about these Chinese leaders and the love and the prayers that they offer for their torturers, as I think about my Middle Eastern friend and the way that he is so generous to the secret police who come and harass him and who harass his church family, as I think about these men, I realize that they are cut of a different cloth than the average person. They truly embody what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And their behavior and their values reflect five words of Jesus. Five words of Jesus that we see so crystal clear in the scriptures. Five words, "But I say to you." Can we say that together? Ready? "But I say to you." This is the New Testament's version of "Thus says the Lord." We see it in Matthew chapter 5. If you would turn there with me, Matthew chapter 5, and cast your eyes on verse 43. And we're going to look at verse 43 and verse 44. And part of verse 45. Matthew chapter 5. Listen carefully to the words of our Lord Jesus as he is speaking to his disciples and to a large crowd that is gathered on a hillside. Commonly, this section of the book of Matthew is known as the Sermon on the Mount. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Let me stop there a moment. No doubt this is true. It was certainly prominent in the days of our Lord 2,000 some years ago. And it is only more compounded in our current era. As I said a few moments ago, it seems to be celebrated that we hate those who are against us. That we have vitriol for those with whom we disagree. It has become, as it were, a verbal sport to see who can have the hardest demeanor, the toughest posture. Hatred is seemingly timeless in our societies. And certainly, as it was then, it is now. So much so that Jesus would say, "Well, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Have affection for the person that agrees with you, that's at your side, that thinks like you do, with whom you get along, but by all means, hate the person that's different than you, that's opposed to you, that looks different, that acts different, that thinks differently." Jesus just calls it out. But then he offers those five words, "But I say to you." Thus says the Lord. And here's what he has to offer. Verse 44, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now this is radical. This is as far flung from the way life seems to work as you can get. This is extraordinary. In these words, we have two commands. Two commands. One is to love your enemy. The other is to pray for those who persecute you. Two commands. Let's look at that first one. I urge you to write these down, to take hold of this, to process this before God. You might jot it down in your bulletin or in the margin of your Bible, or maybe in your handheld device if you have that and prefer that. God, through Jesus Christ, is calling us to love our enemies. To love our enemies. And that word for love, it's not a suggestion. As I said, it's a command. It is a mandate from the Most High God for the children of God. It is an imperative, a command from the Lord Jesus Christ for all of his disciples, all of his followers, you and me. We are to love our enemies. And this word for love, stems from the common word in the New Testament, agape, agape love. The verb is agapao, which is what we see here. And a special nuance about this concept of love is that it's not just an external thing or an action, but it is something from deep within. It is an emotion. It is a feeling. It's not some superficial thing. As if I'm driving down the highway and I pull aside to help someone change a flat. Or maybe I'm at the office and I pass a cold drink to my coworker who I find annoying, so that then later I can say, see, I'm a nice guy. I gave a cold cup of water to my bad coworker. Or see, I'm a good neighbor. I stopped and fixed a flat tire. That's external. Those things can be good, but they're external. Yes, they're loving. They show love, but they're external. But this word demands that we go deeper than that. This word demands that we consider an internal reality. And that is that our external care is a reflection of an internal emotion. You see, we don't just love in a superficial way and an external way so that those who are watching can applaud us. We love because something deep in our gut causes us to have an affection for someone. And Jesus says, I want you to love your enemy like that. And that means that you have deep within your gut an affection for your enemy. Something deep, an emotion, a feeling for said person. For that person. One of Jesus' disciples was a man named John, John the Apostle. And he wrote in 1 John chapter 4, a letter that was written many years after the life of Jesus. John wrote in that first letter to the Christians that he loved and cared for so deeply these words. We've spoken about them from this platform a handful of times. 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. And here's what it says. We love because God first loved us. If we want to know how to have this agape love that's not just external but internal, not just something on the outside and seemingly superficial, but something deeply rooted within us, where do we get this? We get it from God himself. We are God's enemy, but God chose to love us wicked people, and he redeemed us with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how much he loved us. And so it is we take that same love that loved a rebel like me, and we give it away to the people around us. Yes, our neighbors, but even our enemies. And it's something from deep within. This is why those Chinese pastors could prostrate themselves on that hard surface and wail to the heavens. Because within them was this deep affection for those who tortured them and scarred them forever. They loved those people. And they got that love from God. We love because God loved us, because he first loved us. Notice then, verse 20 in 1 John chapter 4 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Whether that brother is a neighbor that you care for or an enemy who is hurting you. We are to love. Now, in North Korea, which is the place on earth where Christians are most severely persecuted, in Iran, Saudi Arabia, Eritrea, the list is large. There is plentiful testimony of persecuted Christians who endure the suffering because they love their captors and torturers and persecutors with the love of Jesus Christ. They love them. They love them. As I've already testified with the stories from my Middle Eastern friend and my Chinese friends, they love them. And so must we love like that. I have to ask you, who is it that you need to love? Listen to me. Who is it that you need to love that today you hate? Who is it that you need to love that today you hate? It would be worth your time to call out to God and say, God of heaven, tenderize my heart. Help me to love. I need your help. Soften my heart. Grow within me a love for this person or these people. Now that's the first command that Jesus gives here, but he gives a second command. Not only are we to love our enemies, but we are to pray for those who persecute us. And as I said, this is a command as well. It's not a simple sentiment. It's not a suggestion. It's not a good idea for all of us who can just go think about it. It is, as we said earlier regarding the first command, it is a mandate from the Most High. It is an imperative from the Master of the universe, from Christ our Lord, to his disciples. We are commanded to pray for those who persecute us. And I want you to notice, dear ones, that it's not pray for the persecution or pray about the persecution. That's important. That might matter. But specifically, it's pointed and it's personal. Pray for those who persecute you. Jesus is always raising the bar. It's one thing to pray about the persecution, about the suffering. But to raise the bar, Jesus says, yes, that's well and good, but pray for the one who's scarring your life. And when we think about what that means, what we recognize is it is a plea to the Most High God that he would have some effectual, merciful influence over the persecutors, that he would bless them and be favorable to them with his mercy and with his grace, so that they might know the Lord of heaven and the hope of glory, that they might become born again. It's not pray for them that they would have to face retribution. The idea is pray for them that they would know God. And lest we wonder, we need look only at the Lord Jesus there at Golgotha, there at the cross, whereas the nails are being driven into his wrist and into his feet. in an impassioned way, repeatedly cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." You and I may well have been brought up, some of us at least, hearing those words, familiar with those words from the story of the crucifixion, and somehow we make them very clinical, like, okay, at this point, Jesus said this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And then there was some silence for a while, and then he said this. And that's a very naive way to think. The grammar, the ancient language, suggests that Jesus was there repeatedly and in a very impassioned way, just crying out, "Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them." And I think that's a good example for our persecuted friends and for you and me, to plead with the Father for those who hurt us, that God's best would happen in their lives, that they would come to know Him and experience His grace and mercy and forgiveness. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 14, this apostle who had once been a persecutor and now is persecuted, he says in Romans 12, verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you and do not curse." Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. The disciples come to Jesus one day and they say to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray." Can we just say that together? Ready? "Lord, teach us to pray." According to Luke chapter 11, Jesus responded and He shared with them elements of what you and I traditionally call the Lord's Prayer. But the question is what gets my attention. And I'm reminded when I'm dealing with those who make my life hard, and when you're dealing with such people, how can we pray blessing over them? I don't know how to do that. So then I go to my Lord. "Lord, teach me to pray. Show me how to pray blessing over these people, that they would experience your mercy and have hearts that are softened, that they would call on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and become born again." The stories are plentiful throughout the ages of the persecutor hearing and seeing a gospel life in the persecuted, only to then have a heart softened and call on Christ, becoming a Christian. And then days later, he's now in the same cell block as the one that days before he was persecuting. Now, though, receiving the persecution because his life has been changed by Christ. If you study the martyrs of the communist era, there are many stories just like that alone. And so it is, we pray and pray and pray that the persecutor would call on Christ. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray." Now, flowing out of these two commands is another element that's worth highlighting. The text tells us that if we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, we do so, verse 45, "so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Now, the way this is stated can feel a little bit awkward, because it might suggest if you love your enemy and pray for those who hurt you, that you will then be saved. You become a child of God. And there are churches that will teach that. It's very much this chicken soup for the soul kind of theology that is all about just love and this sort of thing. And then the people will think you're really nice. God will be pleased. You'll be saved. And let me tell you, that is the antithesis of what the scriptures teach. The realities are, if you are loving your enemy and praying for the one who is persecuting you, it is because you are a child of the Father. And by so doing these things, you reveal who your heavenly parent is to a watching world. So it is then your persecutors see that you are a child of the Father of heaven and earth. And in so revealing this to them, they understand something. They get a glimpse of something about the person and purposes of this redeeming God, of whom it is said in Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the Father that gets revealed because you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You display your heavenly parent, and in so doing, you put forward the gospel. It's not a works-oriented thing. Remember, as we echoed earlier in our time of worship, according to the scriptures, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. It's not by anything we do. It's by the work of Christ. This is a revelation that as those who love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, we reveal our heavenly parent so that those who are watching can see him and his provision for sin through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as we begin to step out of here in a few moments, I want to share with you two very important takeaways. And I urge you to write these down, get hold of these. The first one is what I'm calling the ministry of empathy. The ministry of empathy. Empathy is when we identify with someone who is suffering. We may not have experienced it personally, but we are choosing to be a good learner and to try to understand and to gain an intuition about her suffering. That is empathy, the ministry of empathy. And what I want to invite us to do is enter into the ministry of empathy with persecuted Christians all around the globe. Let us learn to pray for them. Let us plead to God for them. I haven't shared this morning. I probably should have, but let me give you a very simple example in my own world. As you might imagine, Sundays are an early day for me. Just the nature of what my responsibilities are on a day like today. I get up early, getting ready for a good full day with the church family that I so treasure. Sometime around 5 a.m. or so, I'll have a little bit of breakfast. And I'm wired that I need a little bit of protein, right? So maybe it's a high protein kind of breakfast. It's simple. It might be just some granola and yogurt. Oftentimes it's a hamburger that I grilled the night before and I'm heating up. Those are especially good. I can't tell you how many times I've sat there at the table in the quiet of the kitchen with my little hamburger there in front of me. And I start to choke up. Because I realize I'm eating more today in that moment. I'm eating more in that moment than thousands of pastors all across the globe will get in maybe a week or two. They're in such hard places and dealing with so much hardship and persecution, and they're so beleaguered. And it actually becomes kind of a holy moment for me that I just pause and I take some time and just pray for these men and women scattered far and wide who are struggling for the glory of God in ways I'll never understand. We need to learn empathy, to pray for those who are persecuted and who are struggling, to pray for their persecutors, that their hearts would be softened and they would come to know Christ. To pray that the persecuted would be steadfast, would be strong, would just be dependent on the Spirit of God, would not give up. Outside in the hallway here is a table. I want you to stop by as you head out. It is hosted by one of our global action teams. We have a handful of global action teams here at New Hope Church. One of them is called Fellowship Voice. Now, these global action teams focus on different corners of the world in prayer and in resourcing and fellowship voices. A particular focus is the persecuted church. And so stop by there and get the resources that they have. Talk to my friend Ellen, who's standing out there right now. Hi, Ellen. and just say, help me know what I need to know. And then let me just mention to you, if you will, on November the 5th, if you'll allow, on November the 5th, starting November the 5th for a few weeks, is something called the I Am In Course. The I Am In Course. You can find out about it on our website. I think there's information in your bulletin. You can ask the folks outside about it. And it is a deep dive onto the plight of the persecuted Christians around the globe and how we might pray for them and stand fast with them. So let us develop a ministry of empathy. Now, secondly, let us develop a ministry of emulation. Emulation. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And I want to invite us to imitate our persecuted brethren as they imitate Christ. And what do? They pray for those who persecute them. They love their enemies. And so I need to learn to do that in my own life. And so do you. We need to be people that emulate what our persecuted brethren are experiencing. Their suffering matters. Their suffering really matters. Let us learn from their suffering. Let us learn from them. And what can we learn from them? We can learn the biblical principles of loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute you. And so I ask you again, who is it that you need to love that today you might be hating? We need to learn to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, who hurt us, who scar us. This is the ministry of emulation. We emulate what others have done in terms of loving their enemy and praying for the persecutors. And the question you might wrestle with is, how far are you willing to go with that? Where is it going to take you? How far are you willing to love and pray? When I was in Beirut, Lebanon, a couple of weeks ago with our friends, some of our friends from New Hope Church, I had a chance to sit down with a man. He is a pastor from an African country, a Muslim country. He grew up Muslim, his whole family, Muslim village. And he told me about his brother. Listen to me, dear friends, here before we head out. He told me about his brother who was martyred in the not too distant past, martyred for his witness for Christ. His brother had gone off to the big city, to the university, and much to the family's shock and horror, became a follower of Jesus Christ. He became a Christian. He was born again because of the blood of Christ. And because of his love for his family, his love for his village, he went back to his village in order to evangelize and to share the story of the gospel. And the family told him, his father, his mother told him, they said to him, we're going to kill you. You are an infidel. You have embarrassed us. Get lost. We're going to kill you if you do not leave. He wouldn't leave. His friends begged him to leave. They said, they're going to kill you. And his response was, even if I have to die so that my family and my village comes to Christ, that's what I will do. So he's in the village and he's sharing the gospel. And on a certain day, his father and mother, along with a handful of the other elders of the community, took a hold of him and tied him to a chair. And they began to stab him scores of times all over his body, torturing him. Everybody cheering on the pending death of the infidel. His mother standing right there cheering on the death of her son. The final blow, by design, was a knife thrust right through the throat. It would be what would kill the man, and did. But as that final thrust was going into his throat, his mother is standing just feet away, cheering. And all of a sudden, she has a vision. She sees a vision of Jesus Christ. And he's standing over her son, and he's wrapping his arms around her son and holding him. And she saw it so vividly. She knew it was Jesus Christ. She knew it was the one her son had been telling her about. Instantly, she cries out to Christ, I need you. I'm sorry. I trust you. Instantly, she becomes born again. her son dies. Within hours, she shares this story with her husband. Her husband believes her, and he calls on Christ, and he becomes born again, repents of his sin. Within days, the whole family come to know Christ. Within weeks, the entire village comes to know Christ. It's no longer a Muslim village. It's now a Christian village. So much so that in due course, the governmental authorities wiped the village out because they would not tolerate a Christian village in their Muslim land. All because this man loved his enemies and prayed for those who persecuted him, even to the point where it cost him his life. How far are you willing to go to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Heavenly Father, dismiss us now with a deeper empathy for those who suffer around the world for the witness of Christ. Dismiss us now as ones emulating their courage and conviction, loving our enemies, praying for those who persecute us. God, find us faithful to the end, even if it costs us everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we all pray together. Amen. God bless you, friends. Lord willing, we'll see you next week.